We're continuing with Deuteronomy. This is lesson 24, but we're in chapter 27. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, keep his statutes and his commandments. So, remember they are traveling through the desert for 40 years and they're about to come in to the Holy Land, to come across the Jordan. Moses reminds them that he's not going before them, but the Lord will go before them, and then the spies, only Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and were going to be allowed to enter in. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant went before them to lead them into the Promised Land, as the Lord Jesus will bring us to the Promised Land of Heaven. So basically, Deuteronomy is Moses' last will and testament. We're getting close to finishing, because we're in chapter 27, there's only 34 chapters, and remember I told you that when we're done with this, we're probably going to do a topical course in the summertime called Praying the Catechism. How do you actually take the six chief parts of the catechism and pray them? And we'll probably do that during the summer months. But as we're getting to the end of Deuteronomy, he's preparing them for the victory that Joshua will give them when they come into the promised land of Canaan. Of course, they were his covenant people to whom he gave the Ten Commandments, and they were called to teach these commandments to their children, to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And remember, in the New Testament, the new Israel is the church. We are now his treasured possessions. So the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the church is now the new Israel. So this is why when we're looking at these words in Deuteronomy, they apply to us. He comes to us in the breaking of the bread. Moses was their intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor, as we know, during Easter, and ascended to the right hand of God. And we teach these things so that our children take the road that leads to heaven, not to destruction. Where is paradise before us? So we're never to add to the word of God. They came into the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant, but for us, Jesus' body is our Ark of the Covenant, and he's ascended to the right hand of God, and we no longer need the temple or tabernacle because we are awaiting Jesus who is coming soon. We give him our first fruits gifts. We take care of the widows and the orphans, as our Lord called us to do. We no longer have to follow the Old Testament feast because Christ is our Passover lamb. We have in the Lord's Supper and in Holy Communion, that is what establishes the covenant for this New Testament era. And we, of course, avoid all idolatry and worship of false gods. And also, we know that many civil laws are laid down for the principle of two or three witnesses to establish a fact, as in Deuteronomy. Also, that we must stay away from witchcraft, we must avoid all false teachers, and Jesus alone is our teacher and prophet through the Holy Scriptures. There are laws about marking boundaries. Keep in mind, we are not a theocracy. We have the church and the state. We live under the two kingdoms. The Missouri Synod has some very, very good materials in the Center for Religious Liberty and Free to Be Faithful about how we're living in both kingdoms at the same time. God promises them, here they are coming into Jericho, that he will go before them. And he reminds them, you must put all evil, mortal evil, away from you. He teaches us the proper roles for women and the honoring of women in Israel. And then when he says, cursed is one who hangs on the tree, it's foretelling Good Friday that Jesus would be cursed hanging on the tree of the cross. And then he calls for us to love our neighbor as ourself. Here's the Good Samaritan. Here's Jesus washing their feet. And then we're saying, Lord, bless this land that you have given us. They had to go through the Red Sea to get to it. The people of Israel were promised that God would go with them, which leads us today to chapter 27. And verses 1 through 8 about serving the Lord our God at his altar. 9 through 13 is kind of a fascinating antiphonal blessings and curse between two mountains, which is the picture on your study sheet. And then verses 15 through 26, it's interesting here. These are curses upon those who disobey the law of the Lord, which they did antiphonally between the mountains. When they would set up natural stones for an altar and covered it in plaster, they would put the words of the Ten Commandments on it so people could see it. The antiphonal speaking is one thing we'll look at today, which we do in the Psalms, when we chant the Psalms. And then the word Amen is very prominent. And so we're going to learn a lot today about the word Amen, which is a little word but has a lot of ramifications. Obviously, one of the big sins was breaking of the first commandment. Carving in idolatry and images was forbidden, of course. And we'll talk about the curses and the blessings because of our old Adam. The curse is on mankind if they will not believe. Luther has a really, really neat quote, which I printed for you in the back of your study sheet, about the word Amen. And we'll talk about how we escape the curse and how we say Amen in our divine service and personal lives. You're going to see today something interesting. And I've been to Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. These two mountains are very, very close to each other. They're just a valley in between. And we're going to see that half of the Israelites got on Mount Gerizim, the other half got on Mount Ebal. One pronounced the curses and other did the blessings back and forth. And if you've got several hundred thousand people speaking, you could hear it through this valley. And there's the city of Shechem is still there today. And so it's kind of a really, really fascinating going back and forth between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You see Jerusalem down here, Jacob's well, Joseph's tomb, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You can still visit them today. On the top of Mount Gerizim, they found the ruins of an altar, which may have been the area of the altar where the Israelites did build the altar. And going back and forth between the blessings and the curses with the word Amen, back and forth between the mountains, which is what we do in the divine service, back and forth when we're speaking usually the words of blessing, and adding our Amen to our worship. So, Bobby, turn the light back on, and let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 27. Okay, let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that the curse has been removed in our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing has come upon us in Jesus Christ, especially during this Easter season. Help us join in the amens of your praise. We've been redeemed from the curse and brought into the blessing through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, here we go. And on the front of your study sheet there, I have the picture for you of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's really neat. It's verses 9 through 26. So, summary for us, verses 1 through 3. Who wants to read that for us? Dwayne, you have that?
Okay. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the holy commandments that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you.
So when they set the large stones up, they probably had some kind of a white plaster that they put on the stones, and then someone would take ink of some type. And when he says, write down the words of the law, obviously you can't write down the whole book of Deuteronomy. It was probably just the Ten Commandments, so that every time people went by the altar, right there, they saw the Ten Commandments. And he's preparing them for the land flowing with milk and honey, which it was, because the desert was dry and dusty, with the promised land, Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, fresh water everywhere. You can grow anything, graze the cattle. It's literally a land flowing with milk and honey compared to the desert. Then, who wants to read 4 through 8? Got that, Dave Huntley? You want to read that for us?
And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, and all the stones. You shall weld no iron tool on it. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat it. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law, very plainly.
The idea of an uncut stone is kind of interesting. The idea is that I'm the one, God is saying, who established the covenant. This isn't something you're doing like the pagans think that they're establishing the covenant with God. So you're not to take your iron instruments and chip away. You take these rocks and build an altar of uncut stones. These are stones that God made, and he's going to establish the covenant with them. Now it's true, when they build the temple, they have to have finely cut stones to build the temple. That comes way later in the day of Solomon. But for this altar, they'd find these rocks and stack them up, uncut stones, untouched by human instruments, and plaster them with the words of the commandments. So plaster's been around a long time as a place to then paint it or write on it. Then if you look at verses 9 through 13, this is that picture at the top there, which has the natural amphitheater. If you see that, it says, this valley formed a natural amphitheater. A speaker's voice could be heard on both hillsides. Likewise, the shouts of a crowd in Gerizim could be heard on Ebal, and vice versa. So, Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes which I commanded you today." That day, Moses charged the people, saying, and this is kind of interesting, "When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim." So on your picture, on your study sheet, the one on the left is Mount Gerizim. So the six tribes up there are Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then the other ones will stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel a loud voice. Now, here it records only the curses, but there obviously were blessings too. He's basically going through, the Levites are going through the Ten Commandments and proclaiming to them what the law has said. Now, for some reason here in chapter 27, all it does is record the curses and not the blessings. But you notice, from verses 15 through 26, after each one, the people answer, "Amen." So the first one is cursing people who make a carved image, a metal image, which is an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen set up in secret. That's idols. So taking a piece of rock or stone and saying, "That's our God. Cursed is anyone who does that." And they all say, "Amen." Then verse 16, "Cursed if you dishonor your parents." 17, "Cursed if you move a neighbor's landmark," which would mean his fence line. "Cursed is anyone who misleads a blind man." Then in verse 19, "Cursed if someone perverts justice for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Remember, taking care of the sojourners and the widows and the orphans. And then you have all these perverted sexual sins that were common among the pagans, which are, you don't even like to talk about these things. In verse 20, "Cursed if someone lies with his father's wife or uncovers his nakedness." Lying with an animal, verse 21. Verse 22, "Lying with your sister or the daughter." And also in verse 23, "The mother-in-law." So these things were practiced among the pagans. And so this is important enough, sexual ethics is important enough to be included here, which is the sixth commandment, for them, "Cursed to anyone who does these perverted sexual acts." And they all say, "Amen." Then in verse 24, "Someone who strikes down his neighbor in secret," which is like the fifth commandment, not killing. Then in 25, taking a bribe and shedding innocent blood, which is the eighth commandment, bearing false witness, coveting. And then, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, Amen. Now, it's very possible that the Levites had some kind of a horn or something on one side. And, you know, cursed is anyone who dishonors his father and mother. All people say, Amen, you know, etc. Yes.
Yes, Bob. I was reading this over beforehand, and I realized verse 25 is what he uses with this too, when he tries to return the bride.
Oh.
He says, he tries to return the bride, and he says it's because he's betrayed innocent blood.
And so Judas realized that he had broken number 25.
He says,
that's right, I got that.
By no sin, or by betraying innocent blood.
And so,
the chief priest didn't care.
Right, and so he was self-cursing himself for what he had done.
Yeah, he realized he was murdering them.
And the difference between Judas and Peter is Judas fell from his faith and hung himself, and Peter wept bitterly and came to repentance. So that's the difference between, it's a huge difference. Yes?
What about David? Did he have to fire that gun too?
Definitely, yes, because he had Uriah killed. And that whole encounter there between Nathan and him, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. He did not hide it. So that's true. Somebody else have a... Someone else have a question? So, the antiphonal... There's other places in the Psalms where, like in the book of Psalms, blessed is he who abides in the ways of the Lord. And the people say, Amen. For his mercy endures forever. Amen. This antiphonal going back and forth, which we do throughout the liturgy between the pastor, the vicar, and the congregation. We do that sometimes with the choir and the congregation. Some churches do antiphonal psalms by the left half and the right half of the sanctuary. You could do that way. I went to a church one time where when they did the psalm, the left half of the congregation did the first verse, and then the other congregation, other side, did the next verse and went back and forth. So, it's an involvement of antiphonally singing. Did you have a question, Frank?
Yes. Why did you not include the cursing of the homosexuality? Like, talk about it earlier when we talked about that.
Well, that was condemned in other places in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, this doesn't cover everything. Okay. So, right here, homosexuality is not included in here. But about four chapters back, it was condemned. So, this is not all-inclusive. Okay, so and so you see justice and mercy at the same time for all the curses. Okay, go to the back of your study sheet. A couple of these things are just for information for you. They set up natural stones covered in plaster for words to be remembered so the text would stand out clearly and could be read and be seen. And the words of the law from Exodus 20. So you come up to it and you could see that it was written on the plaster. And of course, if you have white plaster, kind of like the white screen here, the dark stands out. And so that is why they had the plaster on it, because you can't very well write on just bare stones. And so publicly putting out the words for all to see, Martin Luther built on this when he wrote the Catechism, and he told people to put them on boards or posters and put the Ten Commandments in the kitchen. And there's some funny quotes of Luther, where he expects before people eat dinner, the children, the servants, all the students there have to all recite those Ten Commandments or they can't eat supper. You know, that's high motivation for a kid who's hungry. And it was right there on the wall. And so he had posters all over. One was baptism, one was Ten Commandments. Luther was way ahead of his time in teaching people. And so the common man, they had these in the kitchen of the house. And they were learning the six chief parts in the Ten Commandments. Very similar to this, because it was written for them to see. Then number three, this fun picture for us of the antiphonal speaking of the curses take place in a dramatic setting. The curses aren't fun. It's interesting to see the drama of this. the words resounding back and forth between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The tribes on Mount Gerizim were some of the descendants of Jacob by Rachel and Leah. The tribes on Mount Gerizim were some of the descendants of Jacob from Leah and the maidservants Zilpah and Bilhah. I don't know if there's any significance as to why six tribes were on one hill and six were the other. And then speaking of Amen is a solemn and formal assertion that the people acknowledge both the curses and the blessings. Now, it might be fun for us to turn to Genesis 35 and remind ourselves of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, they came from four different women. So, Genesis 35, the very end of verse 22. The sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, those were the two babies of the family. And that was his favorite wife, was Rachel. Then the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servants, were Dan and Naphtali. And then the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, was Gad and Asher. And they were the sons of Jacob born to him in Paddan Aram. So if you look through the whole history of Genesis, you'll see that these brothers were constantly fighting between them, and their moms were all sticking up for them. So Leah was always sticking up for Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Rachel for Joseph and Benjamin. Bilhah for Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpah for Gad and Asher. So you had four sets of sons from four different wives. And all you got to do is look at the book of Genesis. And you can see these were real people. There was no end to the havoc in this house. Because the fighting between the brothers. Remember when they sell Joseph into slavery? They want to kill the kid. And one of the brothers, you know, Judah and Reuben, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Let's throw him in a ditch. Oh, okay, these are great brothers. Wouldn't you love this if your brother did this to you? Throw him down in the well. He can get a drink down there maybe. And then they come up, you know, what are we going to do now? You know, we can't kill him. He's our brother. And then someone says, look, here comes the caravan of the Ishmaelites. Let's get some money for the kid. And they sell him and bye-bye, Joseph. And there he goes off with the camels to Egypt. Little did they know that this was setting up an unbelievable future, because it was Joseph then who would interpret the dreams in Egypt. Ends up being coming second under Pharaoh in Egypt. And then that Joseph would be the one in the famine who would call the brothers, reveal himself to his brothers and said, bring Jacob and the whole family, 72 people, out of where they were starving in the Holy Land at that time, to Egypt. And they ended up being in Egypt for 430 years, becoming great in Egypt. And then that will set up, you know, they became slaves. And then God uses Moses so they can get out of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Little did they know, you know, think of the times in your life, the decisions that you've made, and the huge ramifications they had. The person that you married, the job you took, where you lived, has huge ramifications in the future. Them throwing him down in a ditch and selling him to the Ishmaelites, they had no idea that they had just set forth the whole history of Israel for the next 500 years. And all they knew was, we don't like this kid. We're jealous. He has a coat of many colors. Throw him down in the ditch. And by the way, if you think about that, if you get a ditch even 15 feet down, straight cut, you can't get out of there. I mean, you can't go like this. You're stuck. And so, anyway, these are now their descendants. This is, you know, 460, 470 years later. You've got probably 600 or 700,000 the descendants of Jacob. And so On the left and the right, they're going back and forth with the curses and the blessings. Here, all it is the curses. So one side would speak it, and the other side would say, Amen. And the other side would say the blessings, and the other side would say, Amen. The reason I'm spending time here is at number four. The speaking of Amen is a solemn and formal assertion that the people acknowledge both the curses and the blessings. And this is what I want to focus on today, because we do this in the divine service all the time. So we're going to look at all of these at the bottom, beginning in Numbers chapter 5. The word Amen is pretty interesting. It's a word that is in Hebrew. It means let it be so. Amen. This is one of those words that when it comes over into other languages, they just leave it. It's like there's no better translation. So in German, in French, in Greek, in Italian, in Latin, it's either Amen or Amen. I think maybe even in Japanese they say Amen. Do they say Amen in Japanese? Yeah, it just comes over. It's just a word that just comes into all languages. And we speak it in English. And so Numbers 5:22. Who's got that?
May the water that brings the curse pass into your mouth and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman said, shall say, Amen, Amen.
Well, sorry about that one. That's kind of, that's a nasty one right there. Okay. Moving along. First Chronicles, that's definitely a curse. By the way, the Semitic peoples, the Semitic life was very, the language is guttural sounding, and so they use picture language, you know. So someone has wronged you and said, you know, and so they say things like, may your donkey die and your bones rot in the ground. And everybody says, Amen. I mean, it's pretty picturesque, you know. But then the blessings were also the same. May you be blessed with oil dripping down your face and honey upon your bread. Amen. So it's a very picturesque language. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Who's got that? Anybody's got that? Anybody, just go ahead and read it if you got it. Okay, Carol?
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord.
Okay, and that is David's song of thanks, which is basically a psalm. Then Nehemiah 8:6. We have that.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
See, so we've been doing this for thousands of years. People are saying, Amen, lifting up their hands, bowing their heads, kneeling. This is an act of worship. Psalm 106, verse 48. There are so many amens in the book of Psalms. We could spend a whole time just looking up the amens in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 106.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
And then praise the Lord. So all the people say it. And so you say it at the end of a prayer. You say it by yourself, you say it together, everyone says, Amen. It's kind of like on Easter Sunday when we have at the end of my sermon every year, we go, the Lord is risen, He is risen indeed, hallelujah, Amen. We say it together. We're affirming our common faith. Then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, who's got that? This is kind of an interesting insight into the speaking in tongues argument going on in 1 Corinthians, where people were doing all this babbling and nobody had any idea what they were saying. That's a whole other topic for another day, because that just passed away from the church. It wasn't really productive and useful anymore. But we get an insight into the worship of the church that when people were praying a prayer, that everyone understood in Thanksgiving, everyone would say, Amen. They did that in the synagogue, and we do it in church. Galatians 1, verse 5. It's kind of in the middle of the verse, but he's got that.
To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
I know it's kind of the middle of the verse. By the way, you have a benediction in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, just like we say in the divine service, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, after I pronounce the benediction, what do you all say? Amen. 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 And you can sing it too, which is wonderful to sing it. Then in Revelation 5, there's amens all over the book of Revelation, because book of Revelation was, in a lot of ways, a book of worship and of hymns. So many songs, and hymns come from the book of Revelation. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Then if you go to chapter 7, verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Did you know all through the book of Revelation, John always has those blessings. They're always in sevens, because the number seven is God's number of completeness. You know, he created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. All through the book of Revelation, when he gets into the blessing sections, it's always at least seven. It's not always the seven words. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. The seven blessings. And so, thus, amen is really important part of the worship life of believers. Now, let's skip for a moment to what Luther has to say. So jump down to the bottom half of the back page. We'll come back to number 5, which is forbidding of idolatry and worshiping God alone. But Luther talks about, he says, the little word amen. So follow along with me. The little word amen is of Hebrew or Jewish origin. It means that something is most certainly true. It is good to remember that the word expresses the faith that we should have in praying every petition. Christ says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. In another passage, he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and you will. This is why the Gentile woman was heard. She asked with such persistence and believed so firmly that the Lord said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire and pray. And in James we read, let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts in his faith must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Therefore the wise man declares that the end of a prayer is better than its beginning. If we conclude our prayer with the word Amen or Amen, spoken with confidence and strong faith, it is surely sealed and heard. But without this conclusion, neither the beginning nor the middle of the prayer serves any purpose. Therefore, the little word Amen means the same as truly, verily, certainly. It is a word uttered by the firm faith of the heart. It is as though you were to say, O my God and Father, I have no doubt that you will grant the things for which I petitioned, not because of my prayer, but because of your command to me to request them, and because of your promise to hear me. I am convinced, O God, that you are truthful, that you cannot lie. It is not the worthiness of my prayer, but the certainty of your truthfulness that leads me to believe this firmly. I have no doubt that my petition will become and be an Amen. And so that's a great little excursus in Luther's works, volume 42, on the word Amen. Some people ask me, how come some people say Amen, or some people say Amen? In Hebrew, it's Amen. Most people don't pronounce it that way, but that's the Hebrew, is amen, and emphasis is on the last syllable. It's just different ways to say it. And we do that sometimes too. We say, we really want to affirm something, we say, amen, right? But usually in the service, we say, amen. So I remember one time on my vicarage, there was an all-black Missouri Synod congregation in the north part of Houston. And the just like we do here, once a year we like to let the vicar go to another congregation in Oklahoma, and the pastor might be on vacation just to experience another congregation. And the pastor was on vacation, so my vicarage supervisor said, "Ah, Narens, you can do it." So I went and did this service, and it was old red TLH, page 15, and it was so much fun to hear those people sing. And in the middle of sermons, they'd say, "Amen, vicar, amen." It's like, well, at least they're awake. At least some, you know, I prefer that to. Did you say something up there? So, and they sang, they loved the liturgy. Lord have mercy upon. It was just beautiful to see that it's patronizing to say people from other cultures or young people or whatever, oh, they don't like that liturgy stuff. You know, that's patronizing. People love liturgy, no matter what color their skin is, what nationality, whether they're old or young. So it's patronizing to say, well, you know, if we weren't going to bring in kids that are 17, 18 years old, we've got to have rock band worship. I mean, that's totally patronizing. It's saying that your kids are stupid, that they can't understand the liturgy, and we got to entertain them to get them to come to church, you know. Or just going to say some of another culture. Oh, they're not Germanic. You know, they're black people. They're Mexicans. They can't do the liturgy. Well, how patronizing, you know? What are you talking about? You know, black people, white people, Asians, everybody can do the liturgy and love the liturgy. It doesn't mean you have all the same music, okay? So it's really patronizing because actually the liturgy came out of the Hebrew world. The liturgy comes out of the Old Testament. The singing of psalms, the chanting, the speaking of the words, it was done in Hebrew, okay? So it's not a European thing. The liturgy is not European. The liturgy is Christian and comes out of the Hebrew way of worship. So anyway, that's why we believe in liturgical worship, because you know what's so beautiful about liturgical worship? Who knows what music you like at home? Everyone has different likes. But when you come to church, you might be 7 years old or 17 or 77, and you're all singing the sacred melody together. When you go home, you can listen to whatever music you want. So we're not going to turn the liturgy into polka music, into jazz music, or rock music. You can listen to that when you get home. But when you come here, it's sacred words, sacred way of speaking. And you know Trinity Lutheran is known for that. We've got people that drive an hour to come to church here because they just simply can't find a church that uses the beautiful ancient liturgy. End of my sermon, sorry. But you guys know I'm passionate about this, and that's why I told Frank a couple of weeks ago that, Frank, you made my day when your daughter could say the whole Nicene Creed for the other kids in the class in high school, and they didn't even know what the Nicene Creed was. See, that's what happens when your kids are in the liturgy week after week after week. They know this. It becomes a part of them. And a lot of your fundamentalist friends right now, Easter's over. Easter was last Sunday. Well, the church for centuries has acknowledged Easter is an entire season, right? We just started Easter. It's 40 days from Easter to Ascension and then 10 days to Pentecost. So we're enjoying the Easter season for 50 days. And in the non-liturgical churches, Easter was one Sunday and now they're on to the preacher telling them how to live their life and how to have a better marriage and how to invest in businesses and everything instead of focusing on Christ. So we're in that season right now. Now, if you go back up to number 5, the most important commandment is really, well, the first 3 commandments. First commandment, no other gods before me. Second commandment, don't take his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what's called the first table of the law. The reason why the carving of an image and an idol was such an abomination to God, just think about it for a moment. If you, here, you, God has used you through procreation to be the parents of your children. What would you think if instead of honoring you as a parent, you came into their room and they just had carved a piece of rock and said, "This is my father and my mother," and they were worshiping this rock? You would go, "What? I mean, I'm your parent. Why are you worshiping these pieces of wood?" God is up in heaven looking down at all these people he created, and he sees these cultures carving pieces of rock and wood and worshiping it, not even acknowledging that he is their creator. So if you go to Exodus chapter 20, remember, this is the truest and most important commandment. If you get this wrong, everything else is wrong. If you have the wrong God, you're completely on the wrong track from the get-go. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Who's got that?
"And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth."
And then verse 5 and 6.
"You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation and of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments."
Then, of course, verse 7 is, "Don't take his name in vain." And then verses 8 through 11 is remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because he created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. And so, "You shall have no other gods before me, and shall not make carved images." Look at Isaiah chapter 40. You see here that Isaiah is really good at mocking idol worship, because he talks about an idol craftsman, a goldsmith, lays it with gold and silver, or he chooses wood that will not rot, and he's got a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so the pagans are so blind, they're taking a piece of rock and turning it into a god. And you and I look at that, that's just so blind, that's so ridiculous. But people still do it today. They take the things of this world and turn it into their god. If you look at Isaiah 44, this is the classic 9 through 20. This is the classic sarcasm about idolatry, that there's about nothing that tops this. Because all things have their place, even derision. Now, derision is bad when it's done to cruelly mock people. But he is deriding the folly of idolatry. So, in Isaiah 44, verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit." And then he just, you know, and he just, he's describing what he sees. In verse 12, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers." Then verse 13, "The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil." By the way, we learn a lot about building techniques. "He shapes it into the figure of a man." Verse 14, "He cuts down cedars, a cypress, or an oak." And so it becomes fuel in verse 15. This is the best. "He takes part of the wood and he warms himself, kindles a fire, and he bakes his bread. Then he makes a god and worships it, and makes an idol and falls down before it." Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half he eats meat, warms himself. I am warm. And the rest he makes into a god and his idol and falls down to worship it. Deliver me, for you are my God. You see how he's deriding that? He wants to say, you foolish people, you're taking some of the wood and cooking your meat. You got a barbecue, and the other half of the wood you're making into a god and you worship it. This is the blindness of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And he explains it. Verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern. He has shut their eyes so they cannot see. In their hearts they cannot understand. No one considers in discernment. Half of it I burned in the fire, baked bread in the coals, and roasted meat. And I shall make the rest an abomination. Shall it fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Is there not a lie in my right hand? And then this is Israel. The purpose of Israel was to proclaim to all the pagan nations, you're all worshiping false gods. The only God is the Lord God of Israel, who made the heavens and the earth. Apart from him, there is no God. So keep in mind that we Christians are now the new Israel, and we are now serving the same role to our culture. Because the Jews, the Israelites, had to say to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Canaanites, to the Perizzites, to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to all of them, to the Persians, no. None of you are worshiping the true God. The only true God is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we as Christians are doing the same. We're saying to the whole world, whether they be Muslim, Jews, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, whatever, no, you're worshiping false gods. The only God is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. And so we are serving the same role to our generation. And this is why when Christians then in these more liberal church bodies compromise that and start saying we'll always lead to God, they cease to be Christian. Because once you do that, it's just like someone denies the resurrection, they cease to be Christian. Because the proclamation of the Christian church is there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ is risen from the dead, the only way to God. So you see there's context here for when we're proclaiming Jesus the way, the truth, and the life to our generation. The Israelites in the ancient world were proclaiming the only way, truth, and the life is the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there were plenty of Gentiles who came to faith in the true God. Around the temple courts, they had the court of the Gentiles, where people from all the nations could come. They couldn't enter into the holiest places of the temple, but they could come into the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and worship the true God. Those in the New Testament were called the proselytes. They were people who were from Gentile nations who acknowledged that God of Israel was the only true God. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see, the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament is really, really helpful to put our life in the New Testament into its proper context. First Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. You got that, Duane?
Know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
It has always been true that when Christians are truly persecuted back in that time and in this day also, unbelievers want to get you to say, we will spare your life if you just say these words, Jesus is cursed, and we'll spare your life. But if you say Jesus is Lord, we're going to kill you. And that's what the martyrs did. They said, we will never say that. And you know, you read a lot of the stories of these Muslim terrorists who kill Christians. That's exactly what they do. Have you read about it? They will bring a Christian in and say, you say right here in front of us that Jesus is cursed, and we'll spare your life. And if you don't, we'll kill you. So this is the Christian proclamation. Yes?
One famous photo when you see the nine of them in their jumpsuits on the beach.
Mm-hmm. Libya or 21 of them out there, and one of them wasn't a Christian. So he went to each one of them and asked them, "You want to say?" And the story goes, and they said, "No, I believe Jesus." The guy in the last one wasn't a Christian, but when he got to him, he looked at all the other ones who were committed their faith. And he says, "I'm with them too," and so he got to with them.
And so this is. We say this in the creed every week, but keep in mind the creed becomes a huge thing if someone tells you with a gun to your head, deny the creed in your faith and we'll deny it and we'll spare your life, and you say it and we'll kill you. So, I mean, it's a pretty radical thing that we're saying every Sunday morning, isn't it? Our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're called to die for this if called to do so. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, so this is not a theoretical thing anymore, is it? People are still, in fact, there are more martyrs today than there were in early church, simply because there's more people. There's more people dying as martyrs now than they did 2,000 years ago. Just there's more Christians, there's more people. This is why we remember the martyrs every year. We get the voice of the martyrs once a year, where Vicki talks to us about, and we have emails each week about the martyrs around the world, that we need to pray for all of us to be faithful. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he's just simply saying the idolatry was taking place in all these Greek towns. Remember Paul in the book of Acts, even he's wandering through Athens, and there were so many gods and goddess statues. He even came on one said to an unknown God. You know what that was all about? The Gentiles were saying, there must be one we forgot about. So someone came up with a great idea. Make an idol to an unknown God. So we got them all covered. You know, and literally, and Paul's going, to an unknown God. And then he preaches, I proclaim who this true God is to you through his Son Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Some of the Gentiles laughed. The idea that someone raised from the dead, but then some of them said, we'll hear more about this. And then you've got 1 John 5:21. This must have still been a constant struggle for the apostles. This is written at the end of the apostle John's life, who we think he lived into his 90s to like 95 AD and died in Ephesus. John probably outlived most of the other apostles. You know, he ends up being exiled on the island of Patmos and writing the book of Revelation. Look at the last thing he says. What does he say? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, he had a right to call everybody little children because he was an old man. You know, and as you get older, you can call everybody your son and your daughter. You can get away with it, right? Because you got a cane and gray hair, and you can say, hey, son, and you might be 60 years old, but he can call you son. Okay? Well, little children, he's speaking to all the Christians, keep yourself from idols. So the fact that he has to say this means that it's called eternal vigilance. Always keep yourself from idols. And of course, today, what are idols that people in America have, though they not be from rock and stone?
Money.
Fame. You know, what do we call our movie stars?
Idols.
What do we call? You say idiots?
Yeah.
Well, that's a better word. That would be better. So instead of American Idol, American idiots. And rock stars, we call them, they're our idols. You know, whoa, think about those choice of words. Well, you know, if you want Mick Jagger as your idol, have at it. A guy that looks like, whatever. Anyway, he's not my idol, you know. And he needs his Rogaine and his arthritis medicine is what he needs. And then in verse 6, or part 6 here as we're closing, those curses throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus the curses that we read in Deuteronomy, they're all found in Exodus and Leviticus, and they don't cover, as per Frank's question, doesn't cover all of them. But then we'll close with this in verse 26. It says, Accursed be to anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people say, Amen. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 14. Here, Paul is indicating, if you think you're going to be justified by your works, well, I'm sorry, but you're cursed. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them, which he's quoting Deuteronomy. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. That's also from Deuteronomy. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. See? We're the new Israel, even though we're Gentiles, because we have a faith like Abraham, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Keep in mind, people think, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments fairly well. I think God might be impressed. Not. Ten Commandments, if you're going to be saved that way, you've got to keep them perfectly your whole life, from the day you were born to the day you die. The Ten Commandments are like a vase. It's got to be perfect all your life. If you just hit it in one place and it cracks, the vase is ruined. Okay, we're hammering it all day long. And it's just in pieces. So anyone who says, oh, I'm just trying to lead a good life, God says, okay, you're cursed. I'm just trying to serve God and maybe he'll let me in heaven. Okay, you're cursed. Why? Because you're relying on yourself instead of Christ. Only Christ took the curse upon himself for us. And so, you know, that's the law. Proclaiming the curse is the law. Proclaiming the blessing is the gospel. And how is it that we escape the curse that comes upon the wicked, unbelieving world? What did Paul just say in Galatians? Who became the curse for us?
Christ Jesus.
So then how do we overcome the curse? Because we're trusting in him and his righteousness. And then when do we say amen in the divine service and in our own personal lives? When do you say amen in your own personal life? At the end of your prayers, at mealtime, and during the divine service, I bet we say it, by the way, for fun, now still pay attention during church. During divine service today, somebody count how many amens we say in the service.
Amen.
And tell me when we come out, how many, I don't know, because we sing them at the end of prayers, we sing them in the liturgy, so somebody at the end of divine service one, tell me how many amens we had, and then I'll go home and check up on you and see if you got it right. I have no idea. I bet it's 10 or 15 times that we say the amen. So next week we'll pick it up here and pick it up at the next chapter 28. We're using this setup like this for the voters meeting today. Please join us for hopefully a very brief 1 hour voters meeting. And we can leave everything just exactly the way it is for the voters meeting. Let us close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.
Amen.
There we go. There's one. There's one right there.